having moved through this first lamentation and seen something of the progression of thought that is set before us here, noting that Jerusalem begins by surveying her general devastation and mourning the great difference between the state in which she found herself before God's judgment and that great state of destruction that has overtaken her. And then beginning to deal more specifically with the effects of that calamitous judgment that has come upon her as it has affected her as a nation and as it has affected her specifically as the covenant people of God. Jerusalem turns then to consider the reasons for her affliction and to take cognizance of the sins and the transgressions that have resulted in God's anger being stirred against her. And so those judgments, those horrible circumstances that overtook her are put into the perspective of God's just judgment against her for the multitude of her transgressions. And as that picture begins to gel and to come together in the hearts and minds of the people, we see Jerusalem through the prophet Jeremiah beginning to call out to God from her distress. First calling upon God to look upon her in the context of her nation, the nations, her enemies being exalted over her, stirring God's righteous indignation against the enemies who are afflicting His chosen people. But then, turning more inwardly, Jerusalem cries out in the midst of her own vileness, calling upon the Lord to look and consider that she is vile. And then we saw this transition beginning in the 12th verse where Jerusalem begins to call for an audience, as it were. She cries out to the nations that are all around her, those who are passing by, to behold her state. And she seeks to instruct the nations from her own affliction to take note of the reasons why she finds herself thus degraded because of God's turning against her in His wrath. And throughout this section of Lamentations, Jerusalem is justifying not herself, but justifying God. And this becomes very clear in the 18th verse with which we concluded our reading, where she says quite plainly, "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment." So there is great instruction here for us as onlookers, as it were, of Jerusalem's great destruction. We are in the position of that audience who is called upon to behold what has taken place here, to look and to consider this great sorrow, this incomparable grief that has been placed upon Jerusalem. Our particular attention this morning will be focused upon verse 15. "The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." And here, very particularly, the emphasis and the focus is upon the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Judah. And we'll see that as we go through the phrases of this verse. And what I'd like to focus our attention upon are four particular emphases of this verse. First, God portrayed in the fierceness of His wrath and power, which is very poignantly set before us here. And then secondly, the vanity of man's false hopes of evading divine judgment, as it is exposed in this verse. Thirdly, we will look at Christ set forth in the imagery of the winepress that is invoked here. And then fourth and finally, we will consider the requirement of repentance that is set before us here in the text by the imagery of the virgin daughter of Judah. So those four primary emphases. will be before us this morning. Let's turn our attention first to God portrayed here in the fierceness of His wrath and power. The imagery really is quite striking, and it is progressive as the phrases of this verse build one upon the other. God is set before us here first as one who is tossing aside mighty warriors. That's really the force of the word that is used in that first phrase, which in the translation that I read says trampled underfoot. But really the idea is one of sort of weighing in a balance and finding something to be of light consideration and tossing it aside as being insignificant. That's really the idea that is set before us here. So with regard to the mighty men, with regard to the great military champions of Jerusalem and of Judah, God is seen here as just brushing them aside in His wrath. There is a very specific phrase here as well. It says, He has trampled underfoot or tossed aside my mighty men in my midst. So the emphasis is that God hasn't simply done this distant from the city out on the battlefield, but rather He has invaded the very midst of the city. So a fortified city has been breached, and God has come into the very midst of the stronghold of Zion and tossed these mighty warriors aside. He is then said to have called an assembly together to crush or to break my young men, and there the specific word refers to the choice mighty men, those who are in the prime of their youth, the great, vigorous young warriors of Israel have been broken asunder. And finally, the verse mentions God's wrath in comparison to treading the grapes in a wine press. God has trampled, as it were, the virgin daughter of Judah, as grapes are crushed in a wine press. God's wrath, God's anger, God's indignation has been incensed and stirred up, and the Lord has come into the midst of Jerusalem as a mighty, angry warrior, brushing aside mighty men, crushing the young, vigorous youths, and trampling the virgin daughter of Judah as grapes are crushed in a wine press. Now, the words of this verse form a stark contrast to the popular view of God that is held by many in the world and even in the church today. Modern man has been assured that God is not a harsh or vengeful deity, but is only to be conceived of as a loving and compassionate God. Some go so far in their alleged defense of God's character as to repeat the ancient heresy that the Bible actually presents not one but two different gods, the angry, vengeful, wrath-filled God of the Old Testament and the loving and forgiving and merciful God of the New Testament. Slogans are multiplied, endeavoring to portray God only in terms of His beneficent nature. And so big yellow buttons with happy faces display the phrase, "Smile, God loves you." Evangelistic tracts trumpet the message, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Preachers assure their eager listeners that God loves the sinner, but perhaps He hates the sin. But is this the message of Scripture? The benign, harmless God of the popular imagination is in reality a far cry from the holy and righteous God portrayed in Scripture and particularly set before us in the verse upon which we're focusing. The God who tramples mighty men underfoot, the God who calls forth armies to crush young men, the God who treads virgins beneath His feet like grapes in a wine press. No, the Bible presents God to us in terms of His absolute holiness and righteousness, as well as in terms of His mercy and His love. In fact, even the love of God is shown to men only by virtue of the satisfaction of His righteous anger against sin in the pouring out of fiery indignation against His dear Son as our substitute. The witness of the Scriptures with regard to God's view of sinful man is really quite plain. Psalm 5, verse 5 assures us, God hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Deuteronomy 7, verse 10, and He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Nor is this only the message of the Old Testament, as if God's anger against the wicked has somehow not carried over to the time in which we live. John 3, verse 36 reads, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2 verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Hebrews 10, verse 31 assures us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There can be no true repentance and restoration without a recognition of the just wrath of God upon the wicked. And this is part of the process of repentance that the people of Judah and Jerusalem, this remnant that was in captivity, are being led through by the Spirit of God through the administration of Jeremiah the prophet. It was not enough for them simply to turn their hearts to God's loving kindness and to God's mercy. They were called upon to look upon themselves, to look inwardly at their offenses against God, and to recognize how it was that they had kindled the wrath and indignation of God that resulted in His judgment being poured out upon them. The popular gospel of God's promiscuous love for everyone, regardless of their sin, is a man-centered message. It's man-centered because it makes the salvation of men to appear to be the chief purpose of God. It's man-centered because it places God, who desperately, we are told, wants every single individual to be saved, at the mercy of men who supposedly have the power to resist His desire for their salvation and to force Him to judge them against His will. But the message of the Bible is God-centered through and through. It may surprise some to hear that the salvation of men is not God's chief purpose, but the plain truth is that the chief purpose of God is to glorify Himself, which He does both by manifesting His powerful justice and by making known His wondrous grace among His creatures. This is what Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 9 when he said, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory." The purpose of God, according to Paul, is not framed in terms of the salvation of all men, but in terms of the manifestation of God's power and glory among all of those that He has made, some of whom are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and others of whom are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Furthermore, God is not at the mercy of man's will. As though God desperately wanted some to be saved who would resist Him and force Him to judge them in spite of His desire for their salvation. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus declares plainly, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul affirms, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." Acts 13, verse 48 records the response of the Gentiles at Antioch and affirms God's sovereignty, saying, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And once more in Romans 9, verse 16, God confirms that the salvation of men is completely dependent upon the will of God when He says, "So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 echoes this truth, saying, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation, then, is the outworking of God's mercy in the hearts of those who justly deserve His condemnation. The wrath of God against sin is just and it is righteous. And the display of His anger in the judgment of the wicked highlights the power of His mercy in sparing some from the just penalty of their rebellion. When the people of Jerusalem realized that God had trampled many of their own number beneath His feet in judgment, their hearts were humbled with the recognition that they too deserved to be crushed by His wrath. Their captivity, in that sense, was an expression of God's mercy toward them. They had been spared what they actually deserved. God had been merciful toward them. They were a remnant of God's mercy. And they were being chastised. But their chastisement was a chastisement unto repentance and unto restoration. The repentance of Jerusalem included then their realization that God was just in His condemnation of the wicked, that they too deserved His wrath, and that they were dependent upon His mercy for their life and their redemption. The judgments of God are designed to inspire holy fear, leading to humility of heart, which leads to repentance and crying out for mercy. The message that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life does not inspire the fear of the Lord, but only pride and self-assurance. The true message of the gospel, as seen in the title of a politically incorrect tract that I once received, is not "smile, God loves you," but "mourn, God may hate you." That tract closes with these words, "If you now, dear reader, have not been deluded into believing this foolish nonsense about God loving you in your sins, if you see that it is altogether reasonable for God's anger to burn hot against you, if you see yourself as you indeed are in imminent danger of everlasting damnation and confess that you deserve nothing better, there is something else God has to say to you." There is a kind of sinner that He cannot despise, one whom He can indeed love without violating His holy character. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51:17. Read the 51st Psalm and see the deep repentance portrayed, the unsparing confession of guilt, the utter renunciation of self, the thorough disgust with wicked ways, and the earnest plea for mercy and cleansing from God. It is then and only then, dear sinner, that you can know God's love. Then you will not need some bright-eyed religious huckster to tell you that God loves you. His love will be profusely shed abroad all over your soul by the blessed Holy Spirit, and you will never be able to cease singing the praises of a merciful God who receives repentant sinners. Judah needed to recognize the reality and the justness of God's holy anger against her for her sins. And that recognition of the wrath of Almighty God is what leads to humility of heart and to repentance. Second, I want us to consider in this text the vanity of man's false hope of evading divine judgment as it is exposed here. For Jerusalem had not always been in the mindset in which we find her in verse 18, declaring the righteousness of God in punishing her for rebelling against His commandments. Jerusalem, instead, had a vast array of false objects of hope by which she comforted herself that she could evade God's judgment, that she was fine and approved just as she was. And those objects of false hope were swept away by the Lord. And that too is noted in verse 15 of Lamentations chapter 1. First, we find that there is no hope in the strength of man. Jerusalem, like so many other nations, had placed its hope in its own strength, the strength of its military to defeat its outward enemies. And this, Jerusalem thought, was its salvation, was its defense, was its security against outward enemies. Not reckoning that those outward enemies were tools and instruments in the hand of God that God would use to judge His people. And so they thought that by forming an alliance with the Egyptians or some other alliance, whether it be with the Assyrians or whoever it might be, that fortifying their strength militarily, they could hold off the judgment of God. So they placed their confidence in mighty men. They placed their confidence in stalwart heroes in the military ranks. They had forgotten the words that David had penned. Some boast in chariots, some boast in armies. But we boast only one defense, the Lord our God. No, they trusted in the power of men. And that power was swept away. Again, remember the word used here is a word that means to consider light, to simply flick out of the way. That's what God had done with their great champions, with their great heroes. He had brushed them aside of being of no consideration whatsoever, thus demonstrating the vanity of man's hope in his own strength to evade the judgments of God. Our own nation, like all of the nations of the earth, needs to learn this lesson. As we continue to trust in the strength of our military, as we continue to trust in the power of our society or of our attainments and our achievements, as if these things can somehow put off the judgment of God against us for our manifold transgressions. But God, we are reminded once again in the outworking of this Song of Lamentation, can brush those objects of trust aside in a moment, just as He can brush aside our individual confidence in our own strength when we are not looking to Him, when we are not looking to Christ. Jerusalem also learned that there is no hope in outward works. In addition to the trust that she placed in military fortification, in the strength of military alliances, Jerusalem had a perverse trust in her own position as the covenant people of God, the possessors of those sacred articles, the ones who were the guardians of the temple of the Lord which stood in Jerusalem. And it is that holy city where God was pleased to manifest His glory, and which the people had perverted into an object of their own trust in their own good works, into which God had sent His advancing armies to trample those mighty men. And again, the emphasis here is on those words, "in my midst." God had come into the very midst of Jerusalem. He had purged, or rather broken the walls of Jerusalem. And those armies entered right into the midst, into the heart, as it were, of that covenant community of Israel. Thus they learned that there was no hope in their outward works. The multiplication of their sacrifices, all of their observance outwardly of the rituals that they possessed, none of these things could stay the hand of judgment against them. Just as none of these things can save us from God's judgment today. For God's judgment is not stayed by the multiplying of outward religious observances, by the number of times that we attend church, by our identity with a particular denomination, by our baptism, by any observance that it is that we use to convince ourselves that we are special and deserving because of these things of God's grace and of His mercy. No, it is not in the outward works, but it is only in Christ that we have hope. Jerusalem had lost sight of that dependence upon God's promise of mercy and deliverance, and had turned to a dependence upon her outward works, and these too were swept aside. Jerusalem also learned that there is no hope in the passing of time or in the biding of time. There's an interesting phrase that is used here in the 15th verse. It's translated somewhat inaccurately in the translation that was read. "He has called an assembly against me." But the word doesn't particularly mean assembly, except in certain contexts and circumstances. The word that is translated as an assembly, which could give the idea of God summoning an army or a force against the people, that word that's translated assembly there appears four other times in the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 1, we've seen this word already once back in verse 4 in the phrase, "because no one comes to the set feasts." And the word "set feasts" in that verse is the same word that's used here when it says the Lord called an assembly. In chapter 2, verse 6, we also have the same word used again, referring again to the appointed feasts, the appointed feasts and Sabbaths that the Lord had caused to be forgotten in Zion. And in the very next verse, verse 7, it is used again. At the end of that verse, "they have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast." And then later in that chapter, in verse 22, the word appears a fourth time, referring to the feast day. "You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me." There we begin to get an idea of the reason that this terminology is employed here concerning the catastrophe that had fallen upon Jerusalem. There's a contrast that is employed here. Jerusalem had certain feast days, and the word that is being translated in all of these places is a word that really means a set time. But it came to be translated as a feast day or a set feast because it referred specifically to those set times that God establishes for His people to meet together to worship Him and to celebrate those festivals and those feasts. That word is used repeatedly throughout the first five books of Moses to refer to the tabernacle of meeting. That tabernacle in which God appeared with His people was often referred to as the tabernacle of meeting. And that word "meeting" is the same word that we find here in verse 15. The tabernacle of the set appointment with God. when God gathered His people together at the feast. But in contrast to that, God is now here portraying the judgment that came upon His people as God summoning their enemies to a set feast. And at that set feast, Jerusalem was on the menu. That imagery is portrayed to us in great detail in Revelation chapter 19, as this imagery carries throughout the Scriptures. And if you would look to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you'll see this brought out in very stark detail, beginning with verse 11, where John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." This is clearly a picture of Christ in the majesty of His kingship, riding forth as a victorious warrior. Verse 14 continues, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here we have that same imagery that is before us in Lamentations 1:15. The treading of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Then," John says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." You have the same imagery coming together. Christ presented in the fierceness of His warrior identification, coming in judgment upon His enemies, crushing them as it were, treading the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. And that treading of the winepress is then depicted in terms of God summoning the nations, summoning the birds of the air to a great feast upon the flesh of kings and princes, the flesh of people and horses and armies, calling them together to an appointed feast. This is what Jerusalem was now coming to see had happened to her. The Lord had summoned, as it were, an appointed feast day upon which their enemies feasted upon them. And this was an outworking, an expression of the just and righteous anger of God. The King of Kings riding forth as the treader of the winepress, who tramples in His fury those who rebel against Him and those who are His enemies. The contrast is even more pointed because of the terminology connecting it to the appointed feasts that God had given to His people. God had called them to meet together. God had called them to attend His appointed assemblies. God had called them there to feast upon the bounties of His house and to be satisfied with the outpouring of His grace through those means that He had appointed by which He would bless them. They had shunned those set feasts They had shunned those appointed festivals. And so God had called this other feast day, a feast day of judgment against them. Those who shun the Lord's appointed feasts will become the main course at the feast of God's wrath. So the people of Jerusalem had come to understand. They saw the vanity of their trust then in the strength of men, of their trust in their outward works, of their trust in the passing of time, and they saw the vanity of their trust and their hope in the invincibility of youth. The Lord, they said, called this set time to crush or to break my young men. And that's a different word that's used there than the word mighty men in the first phrase of the verse. Mighty men are the seasoned veterans, the seasoned warriors of Judah and of Jerusalem. The young men, these are the vigorous, youthful champions. These are the choice men, as they're sometimes referred to in the Scripture, who have distinguished themselves at a young age for their valor and for their skill in combat. These young men, too, were cast aside, broken, crushed by the anger and the vengeance of God. We have a tendency, especially when we are young and vigorous in our youth, to regard ourselves as somehow invincible, that we can somehow put off dealing with issues of judgment and wrath because we can withstand anything. Such a vain hope is here put to rest. And even the young among us are exhorted to deal seriously with God's anger and wrath against sin and not to trust in the supposed invincibility of youth. I want us to move on and see most especially how Christ is set before us here in Lamentations 1:15. And the remainder of our focus will be on that last phrase, the Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. We've already seen in the passage from Revelation 19 how that imagery of the winepress in Scripture is connected with the execution of the divine office of King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the part of Jesus Christ. The winepress in particular in Scripture is set before us as a figure of God's wrath. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, we find these words, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So as the anger of God is building and as the wickedness of man is accumulating, it's depicted here in terms of grapes filling the vat of a winepress until at last the summons goes forth for the crushing of the grapes. And the one who treads the winepress, as we've already seen in Revelation 19, is Christ. And John, in his vision in Revelation 19, was seeing reiterated what was already set forth by the prophets of old. And we have a particular instance of this imagery being used in Isaiah chapter 63. In the first six verses, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." This is very similar prophetic imagery to that which we find in Revelation 19, and when it comes to the trampling as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah, we find that the trampler of the grapes of wrath is none other than Jesus Christ. Isaiah identified him as the one who speaks in righteousness, the one who is mighty to save, the one who judges the wicked, the one before whom all must stand in judgment. So this is a picture of Jesus. But this is not the Jesus of popular evangelical mythology. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus standing with his garments spattered with blood, his robes stained with blood, so that he looks like one who just stepped out of a wine press after trampling grapes. This figure, dripping with blood, is one who says that he has been executing vengeance and pouring out wrath upon his enemies, crushing them under his feet. He says that he has done this alone. His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own fury sustained him, and he trod down the peoples in his anger and made them drunk in his fury and brought down their strength. This is Jesus, the mighty warrior. Jesus, the victor over his enemies. And yet we are reminded, perhaps somewhat paradoxically, that the means by which Jesus accomplished this trampling down of his enemies, this breaking of the strength of his opposition, was to humble himself and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins, so that he himself was trodden underfoot, as it were, as in the winepress of divine wrath. For remember that it was the great fury and indignation and wrath of God against sin that was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he was made to be a curse for us, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, and thus his enemies were defeated. It was through the cross that he put his enemies to open shame, that he accomplished his great victory against sin. And now, as exalted and reigning king, he rules with a rod of iron, and he judges those who oppose his righteous rule. Paul declared this in Acts chapter 17 when he was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This prophetic figure who is set before us in Isaiah 63, in Revelation 19, here in Lamentations 1:15, this one who tramples the winepress of God's fury is Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to the right hand of God. He is the risen, the resurrected King. And his resurrection means that he will return. He will return to judge the earth. But before that final returning, he sits actively executing his office as the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just as he did from all recorded history judge the nations. It was Christ who tread Jerusalem underfoot in his wrath. It was Christ who tread Edom underfoot in his wrath. It is Christ who treads the nations underfoot today. And all men and all nations must reckon with him and acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that salvation is to be found in no other name but his name. Just as every individual must reckon with Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ alone. What is required? What is required is repentance. And it is to that that we will turn in conclusion. To see repentance required by the imagery here of the virgin daughter of Judah. Striking to find that language presented to us here in the midst of Jerusalem and Judah's judgment for her sins, because earlier on in this very chapter we have seen Jerusalem presented to us not as a pure and chaste virgin, not by any means, but as one who was an adulteress, one who had been unfaithful to her covenant pledge, one who had stained her garments by her multiplied acts of unfaithfulness. Here Judah is presented as she was meant to be and as she regarded herself, the virgin daughter of Judah. The idea is that she is one who was betrothed to the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 16, among many other places in the Old Testament, sets this aspect of the covenant people's character before us. She was the bride. She was the one betrothed to the Lord. Her maker was her husband. Just as the church is seen as the bride of Christ, this was the situation with Jerusalem and with Judah. God called her to be a chaste and faithful bride, yet she defiled herself with all manner of spiritual adultery. She hardened herself through habitual sin until at last God's long suffering was exhausted. The vat of the winepress of God's fury was, as it were, filled up, and the day of judgment came. Something further suggested by this idea of God having appointed a set time to break her young men and to tread her as in a wine press is that just as grapes are not pressed until they're fully ripe, so God's severity waits for the measured amount of crimes to be reached, and then he inflicts these horrendously harsh punishments. Jerusalem had been warned of these things, and there's a foreshadowing of them that we find in the prophecies of Jeremiah, who is the author of these lamentations now in the aftermath of the completion of these things. But if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 14, you find many parallels to what we're reading here in Lamentations. The 17th verse of Jeremiah 14 begins a new saying of God to Jeremiah, and there's something of a conversation that's recorded here between Jeremiah and God. Therefore you shall say this word to them, God tells Jeremiah, let my eyes flow with tears day and night, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. There's an echo of what we find in the first chapter of Lamentations here, and this word is put into the mouth of Jeremiah to foretell what is coming if the people continue to refuse to repent. And indeed, at this point in the message that God commits to Jeremiah, it is as though the day of repentance has now passed and God has determined to bring this judgment against them. Jeremiah replies, beginning in verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, but there was trouble. And then he proceeds as the prophet to confess himself for the sins of the people. He says in verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. This is Jeremiah putting himself in the place of the intercessor for the people and pleading, as it were, on their behalf. Lord, we will wait for you. Lord, do not forsake us. We acknowledge you. Listen to God's response. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable to this people. that you stand here, Jeremiah, and you're pleading on behalf of the people, but the time of repentance has long passed. If Moses or Samuel was standing here before me, God says, I would not be favorable to this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to the famine, and such as are for captivity to the captivity. God says, my judgment is set. Some are appointed to death. To death let them go. Some are appointed to die in famine. To the famine they shall be committed. Some will die by the sword. And some will go into captivity. There will be a remnant that remains. And I will appoint over them, God continues, four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? For you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Again, God's purpose to judge this people is irrevocable, and he speaks in earnest of his purpose and plan to crush them in the vat of his wrath, which provokes Jeremiah in verse 10 of chapter 15 to utter these words, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Jeremiah feels the burden that is being placed upon him by the Lord, that this is the message that is committed to him as God's prophet. The time for repentance is past. I tried to intercede for you, but if Moses or Samuel stood before God, he was not going to hear. Some of you are delivered to death, to famine, to the sword. The remainder are delivered to captivity. And Jeremiah says, I wish I had never been born. If this is the message that I must carry, for I have been careful in my dealings with men, I have not offended. And yet, all of them curse me. God says this in verse 11, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. God says, in effect, to Jeremiah, my judgment is firm. And my judgment is just. But there will be a remnant remaining. Look to the remnant. With them it will be well. I will cause the enemy, he says, to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Jeremiah now in Lamentations is dealing with that remnant about whom the Lord spoke. And he is leading that remnant to an understanding of repentance. an understanding which included recognizing the just wrath of God and vindicating God in the midst of that judgment. Was he overly harsh in what he did? Far be it from God to err at all. His judgments are just. His righteousness is irreproachable. And thus this remnant confesses in the 18th verse, "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandments. Many of them had perished, but some remained." Why did he preserve that remnant? He preserved them for repentance. Judgment begins at the house of God. Peter tells us this in chapter 4, verse 17 of his first epistle. "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The call to repentance sounds forth. God trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. He held them accountable for their sins. Those to whom much had been given, of them much was required. And so it is with us. So it is in the church. Those to whom much has been given, much is required. This passage sets before us God in aspects and attributes of his character that we aren't prone to consider, that we don't like to think about. But God is a holy and righteous God. And God's anger and God's wrath and God's justice comes against those who refuse to turn from their ways and to follow him. Jesus Christ is set before us here as the vengeful warrior who crushes his enemies beneath his feet. We are reminded that if we despise God's set feasts, if we do not come to God as he has called us to come to him and receive Christ as he is set before us, that we will become a feast for the birds of prey and for the enemies who are summoned. So Jesus spoke to those who followed him in the days of his flesh, and he said, "Unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you have no salvation." Christ is set before us. The Word of God is spread before us. A table is spread before us as we gather in the presence of the living God, and Christ is to be feasted upon. Christ is to be taken in. Christ's life and Christ's life alone is the source of our life. His righteousness, the source of our righteousness. His strength, the source of our strength. In him we find grace, peace, and mercy. But those who refuse him, those who spurn him, those who sin against him, he will judge. Jerusalem was seeing this truth of God's character more clearly now than she had ever seen it before. And far from seeking to present God in terms of some sort of monstrous character who was overly harsh and vengeful in the outworkings of his wrath, these things provoked her to tears, not tears of self-pity, but tears of self-examination, in which she confessed the Lord's righteousness for her rebellion against his commandments, and then called out, "Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow." Remember the context. Behold my sorrow, not just to feel badly for me, but behold my sorrow in light of all that has just been said. "Behold my sorrow, which I have brought upon myself by my own rebellion against the living God." So let us be exhorted to take seriously the wrath of God against sin. And let this realization provoke within us an abhorrence of wickedness which God's soul abhors. Let it move us to a sense of deep humility, recognizing that we too have incurred the righteous anger and wrath of God against us. Let it provoke us to greater faithfulness in pursuing those means that God has given to us, not despising those set times that God has given to us to gather together and to receive the grace that He sets before us in Christ. Let it move us to call upon Him to justify us from all of our transgressions, that our lives, having been spared His great wrath through the provision of mercy by the covering blood of Jesus Christ, might be a testimony to those around us, to whom we can say, "Behold and hear, all you peoples. Look at the sorrow that was in my life because of my rebellion against God. And yet now look at God's mercy, for He has spared me from what I deserved, and He has called me to repentance. And the very feet that trample the grapes of wrath under His feet, the very one who does that, suffered himself to be trampled underfoot by the wrath of God for my redemption. Praise to His glorious name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us grace and peace through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And let us not neglect to consider You in all of Your perfect attributes, not only Your mercy and loving kindness, which is great and which no man can fully fathom, but also Your anger and Your wrath against sin, for it is righteous and it is just. And we have deserved it, for our sins have been many. And we have rebelled against Your commandments. And we have spurned Your appointed feasts. And we have taken lightly the provisions that You have given to us in Christ. But Father, we pray that as You have yet spared us great judgment, and as there is breath in our lungs, that we would cry out to You in renewed gratitude for Your loving kindness, and in reverence and holy fear, in recognition of Your just judgment. And take hold of Christ, who has given Himself to satisfy that divine wrath and anger, so that we might not be trampled underfoot, but rather lifted up and set upon a rock, forever to give You glory and praise. So, Father, bring glory to Yourself in our own hearts and throughout Your church and to the very ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.